Can we go ahead and open in prayer, and we'll let David continue to, both Davids, help me to get this figured out. So let's pray, everyone. Our gracious Father, we come before you this morning asking for your guidance in our hearts and in our minds. We ask that you would help us to understand an important issue in your body and in your kingdom. We ask that you would open the path before us. We do pray for the technology that it would all work well. And we ask that you would be among us in our discussion and in our contemplation of your word. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. That was all we needed to do. Why didn't we start with that? So good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Jacob Thielman. I am a theology student over at Calvin Seminary. And this morning I'm talking about something that is more, it's a labor of love. It relates to my expertise, but it's not, I'm not a theologian of disability. Which is good, because this morning I am giving the first of three talks. I'm going to be introducing the topic. My friends Cassandra and Shinji Yasugi are going to be talking about disability from a practical standpoint and trying to do a practical theology of disability, embodied and mental. And it was better stated in the bulletin, so you should just go read that. But this morning, I want to give you kind of a whirlwind tour, an introduction of this literature and the way that people think about disability in the context of theology. You may or may not be aware that theology is has been wrestling with this issue very specifically for a few decades now, wrestling with it both in the cultural issues that have been brought up and brought to the discussion and what those implications might be for theology, and also just within systematics, within the different ways that Christian doctrine affects Christian doctrine. So an important question to ask is, why are we talking about this right now? Well, one reason is this is a live issue in our congregation. A lot of people at Christ Church either have disabilities, care for someone with a disability, will care for someone with a disability, know people with disabilities. This is an important issue for us in the life of our congregation. It's also a live issue in our culture. For some reason, this is one of those areas that has become kind of a wedge issue. You know, it's sort of a Rorschach test. How you see it seems to be an outplay of your worldview. I don't think it really needs to be that way, but that tends to happen with issues of deep significance. They get to your deepest beliefs. Another reason, and I think, that typo does not reflect my real thoughts here. Another reason we should talk about this is because it directly affects our understanding of the gospel, and that's kind of a thesis statement that I have for us this morning. I think disability is an issue that's not just a special issue. It's not an application issue. It's not something that we think about as sort of an add-on to what we think about the gospel. It goes directly to the middle of the gospel. It's something we should be thinking about whether we're interested in it or not. So what are we going to talk about this morning? We're going to become familiar with some of the big names in disability theology over the last 30 years. If you don't get anything at all out of my talk, just take down some of the names and read some of the books, and then you'll get something out of it, because these are the sort of the front door to the discussion. I want us to become familiar with some of the big issues. Theology reflects upon disability in such a way that the nature of a person affects our understanding of the nature of God, affects our understanding of the nature of our community and how we deal with each other. It affects our understanding of heaven and last things and what we can expect and look forward to. It's a big topic. And finally, I want to give us some biblical context for better thought and practice about disability. What I don't want to do this morning is give you Jacob's special thoughts about disability. So I'm going to be talking about people I strongly disagree with and people that I strongly agree with. I'm going to be asking us what Scripture teaches us to the best of our ability to understand it. And I would be remiss if I didn't point out that Christ Church has talked about this before. A few years ago, the CLC Network, which is now called All Belong, did a training here at Christ Church. Many of you attended. I know because I attended too. And they give us a great theology of the Imago Dei, the image of God. they talk about God's purposes for all people and the value and dignity of individuals and relationships. They're really second to none in asking how do you include people in your community if they have disabilities. They gave us some helpful resources for being sure that all truly belong in the church. They talk about orders of worship, how we should approach our language, our spaces. They help us avoid things like insisting that all rise at various points in the service. You know, these kind of little things that you might not think of. So worth reviewing. They still have a website that you can go to if you missed that one. Our children's ministry has been a wonderful place where Christ Church has developed a ministry to people who have disabilities. It's been kind of a blessing. People have been sort of paired organically, and Christ Church has reached out, I'm told. I went and asked people, like, how has Christ Church ministered to you? And it's really been an organic and good thing. But if you want to be involved in or not, go talk to Debbie Bukovetsky. She can get you hooked up. And finally, one of our biggest existing resources is just each other. We have a lot of stories at this church about disability. I do not presume to speak for everybody who has a disability or everybody who cares for someone with a disability. I do come from a place where I became interested in disability because of my sister-in-law, Catherine. If you were at the Gospel According to Sunday School a couple years ago, my wife, Erin, told the story of Catherine and how she has affected our lives. And so we all seem to have some sort of entrance into this just by virtue of being a part of our church. So with all that in mind, with all that background, let's get to the background. Definition of disability theology. There isn't just one. Disability theology is not like Reformed theology or Catholic theology or Arminian theology. It's a topic. You can approach it from more than one perspective. John Swinton, who is my personal favorite thinker on this subject, write that one down, he says disability is the attempt to understand and interpret the gospel against the backdrop of the experiences of people with disabilities. I think we could do even better. Theology of disability is theology that listens to people who have disabilities. It's that simple. A theology of disability is a theology that listens to people with disabilities. What's the other thing you could do? Talk at people with disabilities. Tell them about their own disability instead of listening. This matters a lot to how we read the Gospels, as we're going to discover. So now let's talk about what is disability. That seems important. I have a friend over at Calvin University. His name is Kevin Tempe. He's a philosopher who deals with this subject a lot. He wrote a little article that said, this is an impossible thing to define. It's a negative. If you talk about ability, disability is dis that. It's kind of hard to come up with kind of a general definition, but that hasn't stopped us from trying. And a very old 13th century definition from Thomas Aquinas, and the one that theology has been working with all this time, is that a human body is said to be weak when it is disabled or hindered in the execution of its proper action through some disorder of the body's parts, so that the humors and members of the human body cease to be subject to its governing and motive power. Hence, a member is said to be weak when it cannot do the work of a healthy member, the eye, for instance, when it cannot see clearly. Now, what this definition is kind of masking is Thomas is doing what I'd call a metaphysical definition of what a person is. It's not a super politically correct definition, but the idea is there's a person who is a sort of ideal humanity up there somewhere that we can all sort of imagine, and then disability is kind of a departure from that. This is obviously a problematic definition, but it's the one that we've started with. A more recent one is from the ADA, the Americans with Disabilities Act. The ADA was signed into law 30 years ago, so this is an older definition. George H.W. Bush signed that law. And it is a physical impairment or mental impairment that substantially limits one or more major life activities. A person who has a history or record of such an impairment, or a person who is perceived by others as having such an impairment. That last perception part sounds a little odd, but it's basically meant to guard against discrimination on the basis of disability, just because you saw that you thought they might have one and did something different. This whole discussion has been brought into the popular eye by a few big names. Maybe you've heard of some of them. How many of you have heard of Amy Julia Becker? Is that a new one on everybody? Maybe so. We've got a couple. Amy Julia Becker wrote a book called A Good and Perfect Gift. It's sort of a memoir of her life with a child named Penny, who was born with Down syndrome. And Amy Julia Becker was in seminary at the time, and she was starting to reflect on, does my life really value Penny's life correctly? Does it do so well? And her different encounters with the medical systems and church systems and all those kinds of things really started to change her mind. Amos Young is a Pentecostal theologian who wrote a huge book called Theology and Down Syndrome. It's very academic. He's written some other more general things on the topic, but he's a big name if you want to get deeper into all of this. He comes from more the disability is a social problem school of thought, which we'll talk about. And then John Swinton, again, he's my favorite, and he just looks nice, right? I mean, you can see why. He came to Calvin a couple years ago. He was at the January series. He's a registered nurse. He teaches theology at the University of Aberdeen, and just a brilliant guy. He wrote a book on dementia specifically, and another one that was sort of a practical theology. He asks really provocative questions like, are you still a Christian if you can't remember who Jesus is? That kind of shows you a little bit about how theology needs to answer some of these questions in a very fundamental way. I recommend him very highly. So, as we get to talking about all this, I want to just touch on three of the many, many, many places that we could talk about disability and theology. Disability and the doctrine of God, disability and the perfect human, which is just my way of talking about anthropology, if you've done theology before, and disability and the gospel is where I hope we can land. And my incredible ambition is to give us 10 minutes at the end where Shinji and Cassandra and I can answer questions. We'll see if I actually can do that. So, disability and God, the state of the question. Not the popular question, but where did it all start in the discipline? The name to know if you want to talk about disability theology is Nancy Eastland. Nancy Eastland she died at the age of 44, was a disabled theologian at Emory University. She wrote a book called The Disabled God that was based in both her reflections on how we construct our understanding of God and on her life as a person who had a congenital bone defect. Eastland wrote this book. Let me see if I can synopsize this very difficult and important book well. She wrote this book about our symbols and our practices. So she is not what if you were going to read R.C. Sproul and then jump over into Nancy Eastland, you would be shocked. She has a very different understanding of how theology works. And she was basically saying, I, as a disabled person, don't recognize myself in the way that we talk about God. Rather, what I see when you talk about God is a God who seems to have a lot of ideas wrapped up in him that are built on your assumptions as somebody who does not live with the kind of suffering that I have. That was a provocative thing to say. It started an entire huge discussion about, well, wait, are we doing this right? Have we missed something really important? But even Eastland didn't get everything totally up front. Another big name, not quite as influential as Eastland, but is a man named Hans Reinders. He noticed, you know, when I talk about myself as imaging God, right? I am the human being that is made in the image of God. It seems like we often define what that image is according to this kind of rational nature that we have, right? What separates the humans from the animals? When God made all of us, what made us one way instead of another way? Well, we think well, right? That's what makes us human. Except for those of us who don't think well. This was the problem. He said, doesn't that kind of rule out people with cognitive disabilities? Or doesn't it at least demote them somehow? Doesn't it make them sort of seem less than human? And it seems obvious, right? You pitch that to a congregation and everybody goes, yeah, that's probably not right. We know when we look at somebody who has a profound intellectual disability, even somebody who has no cognition at all, that they are made in the image of God. That seems self-evident. So how do we go back and redefine that so that it makes sense? Good question. If I could answer it right now, I'd probably be more famous than I am. So the big question that disability theologians are pushing us to ask, whether you agree with them or not, the big unavoidable question is, how much like you does your God look? This is also an old, old question. Voltaire, he has this wonderful little quote, you know, that great theologian. He said, "In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since." Let's avoid that. So, do your views of God come from Scripture, I'd like us to reflect, or from your personal experience? That's an important question. It's kind of hard to disentangle them. Scripture lands in your personal experience. When you're reading Scripture, your personal experience is informing what you are reading. Secondly, when you read and think about God, how do you correct for the assumptions you bring unwittingly to your theology? Suppose you want not to do this. How do you get back to sort of behind yourself and say, oh, I think I brought something in here that wasn't actually in the text. I did eisegesis. If you've been to seminary, the word eisegesis comes up a lot. And nobody cares. Does your theology result in practices that are convenient for you or for others? I have a technical term problem. I'll just use them and I get like these, what? Looks. Does your theology result in practices that are convenient for you or for others? That's one way you can kind of get behind your assumptions, right? You know, I read this passage and boy, it really just said my worldview was right. You know, how often does that actually happen when you're reading Scripture? How much can we really lay any legitimacy to that kind of thing? So, did I remove a slide? I think I did. That was not smart. If you go to Revelation, which is what the slide did, Revelation 21, we go to the end of all things. Oh, maybe I didn't. Did I do it right? I'm going to just go behind the curtain here real quick and make sure that I'm not just shooting myself in the foot. Yes, I am. So, Disability and the Perfect Human is going to tell us about this. Here is a question that starts to challenge these assumptions. This is a question that did not appear in 1994 with Nancy Eastland, or 1990 with the American with Disabilities Act. This is a question that is in the last 10 years that has been driving theology. If you open a theology text, if you open a peer-reviewed journal, you're going to find something about this, you know, yeah, a strong chance. Will I have my disability in heaven? I intentionally couched this in the first person because this matters more to people who have a disability than to people who are just kind of thinking about it. So this is where a lot of us go, especially those of us who are evangelicals and who believe in inerrancy of Scripture. It says, in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There you go. Nope, no more disability in heaven. We answered the question, what's all the fuss about? Well, there's a huge underlying assumption here, which is that disability necessarily belongs to the old order. If you ask somebody, especially a member of the deaf community, for example, who lives their entire life without any hearing, without any spoken language, whether their disability is essential to who they are, they will say, yes, I don't want to be a hearing person in heaven because I want to be myself in heaven. I want to experience the God who I experienced here. Now, not every deaf person is going to tell you the same exact thing, but that is a really important perspective if you're going to say the old order of things has passed away, we're going to wipe away everything that is bad. Unfortunately, if you don't look at this assumption, you're going to have this kind of pity and paternalism towards those who have disabilities that maybe they don't want, that maybe actually functions as a kind of exclusion, that maybe actually seems to say, I have no idea what your experience is like, and therefore we can't have a cogent conversation, which is not what people intend when they approach somebody in this way. They intend kindness. They intend help. So how do we get back to what we really want to do as a church, as a kingdom? Nancy Eastland puts it really well. Having been disabled from birth, I came to believe that in heaven I would be absolutely unknown to myself and perhaps to my God. My disability has taught me who I am and who God is. So to get behind all of this, I want to talk about what a person is. Not who a person is. I think that's actually a more important question. But what a person is, I think, is where these issues kind of crop up in their sort of most difficult and most provocative form. So this is my little son Johnny's hand. He just happened to be wearing exactly the same color scheme as my PowerPoint presentation yesterday. So I just took a picture of him and stuck it in. And this is what happens when you spend too much time working in like for branding and marketing people. You just think that way. Look, he's got the highlight color. So the kinds of definitions of humanity that you can pull from if you want to talk about what a person is. The metaphysical. We've already talked about this a little bit. This was the Western way of thinking. It's as old as the ancient Greek thought, 400 years before Christ. St. Augustine talked about it in The City of God, if you want to sort of get a real deep understanding. It gets a little crazy. In that book, he asks questions like, will my toenails get reincorporated into my general physical nature? And if so, will I be taller? And if so, is it okay that if I'm taller than Jesus when we get to heaven? Because he reasons, you know, not one hair of my head's going to perish, right? So if all my hairs are going to get collected into one spot, not a significant question, I don't think. But later in the book, Augustine sees in Scripture that the wounds that Jesus bore were still there when he was raised from the dead. And he says, well, wait a minute. There is some kind of continuity between the suffering we have in this world and the next one. What about wounds that we bore for Jesus? Do we want those to get wiped away? Aren't those significant parts of the story that we've lived that's going to come to kind of consummation and fruition in heaven? That's a reflection that's a little more significant than toenails. So metaphysical definitions of humanity could be fruitful, if also problematic. Medicine is one that we really default to as moderns in America. A person is a set of capacities, a process, an individual who is healthy or not healthy. This is actually not that far off from metaphysics. So a metaphysical way of looking at things would say there's an ideal person, and you deviate from that in your being somehow. You know, you're an instantiation of an idea. That's a sort of metaphysics in a nutshell. The medical way of looking at things is saying you're a set of capacities. You're a set of processes. Some of them are functioning, some of them are not functioning. That is how we know whether you deviate from the norm. You can see how these ways of looking at what a person is are going to change the way you think about what disability is. The social is really big right now. This is the one that's kind of got this discussion going. Maybe a person is a member of a social group. Maybe you are just defined by your affiliations, whether you recognize it or not. Here, a disability is not an individual's failure to measure up to a standard. It is a question of whether, external to yourself, you are recognized and included as part of a given group. So your very humanity kind of is based on this question. You'll see how that becomes significant in a minute. And of course, the Imago Dei is what we should be basing our understanding of humanity on. You know, we image God. Human beings are those who image God. But there's a lot of debate over what that means. That's a hard one to answer, especially if you just go to Scripture and see what does the phrase image of God denote. It denotes a lot of things. And it's not really clear. It doesn't really define it. It just uses the idea. So yes to it, but how do you fill it with content to give it some sort of oomph? I just mentioned briefly the challenging case of Down syndrome because this really brings home for me how disability throws a wrench into all of these. a person with Down syndrome doesn't have a deficit. They have an addition. They have another chromosome that nobody else has. It's called trisomy 21 in most cases. There's more than one kind. And a person with Down syndrome, if you corrected it and removed that chromosome, you would be changing their genetics. You would have a completely different person if you did that. So the big question arises, Is Down syndrome something that you need to fix at all? Or is it just a type of person? And can you extend that to other types of disabilities? So let's get at the question head on. In this picture, where is the problem? We have a bunch of stairs leading up to a very significant monumental building of some sort that was an icon in Keynote. How does this person get to the top? There is clearly a problem. Well, where is it? This is the theodicy question. This is the evil question. Where is the evil in this picture? What does metaphysics tell us? Metaphysics tells us that the problem is with the person. They are not the kind of biped that can climb stairs like they should be. I'm not sure that's a valid way to say it. There are people who will staunchly defend this view. You know, there is some kind of a person, and it doesn't really say anything about them, but if you're sitting at the bottom of the stairs, and there's stairs there, it feels like that is a problematic way of looking at what a person is. Medicine. What will medicine say is the problem? Well, it's not going to be that different from metaphysics. It's not going to say that you're just deviating from the humanity, but it'll focus on the illness. It'll focus on the health problem. It'll say the problem is, oh, well, it's your legs. You know, we'll fix you, and then you can get to the top. There's so many problems with the medical one. This one has become, way outside of the theology realm. So many issues arise if you just say a disabled person is somebody who has a problem. For example, what if they have a congenital bone defect like Nancy Eastland that is incurable? What good does it do to say, well, you just have a medical problem, we're just going to treat it and treat it and treat it and treat it and treat it? You start getting this loss of autonomy. In the disability sort of activist movement, this is called the medicalization of disability, in which people just get their entire lives kind of handed over to medical professionals and institutions. They no longer are able to live as full members of society because they are not seen as full members of society. They're seen as almost there. We'll get you there. Don't worry. Maybe next year, maybe this next treatment, and on and on and on. What made this really land with me as I was researching and trying to understand all these ways of looking at stuff, and I'm not totally sure I understand all of them perfectly, but in a medical definition of a person, what do you do with something like an incurable intellectual disability or cognitive disability? Well, the answer currently is abortion. It is very commonly assumed that such a life is not worth living. That is the medical recommendation, is that you just get screened when you are pregnant. Is that an acceptable way of talking about human beings? I would submit no. I would submit that's a failure to think about human beings at all. We'll come back to some of these. I'm not condemning metaphysics and medicine. I'm saying that they don't do the whole job. They don't get us all the way to what a person is. So how about the social one? This is a very attractive one. Where's the problem? The stairs, obviously. They need a ramp. The problem is this building was built without people with disabilities in mind. Fair enough. It seems like there's a lot of good to be done here, right? Let's just renovate all of society, all of our buildings, so that each sort of public space, each sort of way of talking about things, ultimately includes everybody from the get-go. Well, yes to that, of course, as far as we can take it. But does it get us to the point that we can actually talk about every single person? Once again, cognitive disability throws a wrench into this question. How do you have a society that is arranged such that people with intellectual disabilities are completely included in it in every single way? I don't know an answer to that question. Maybe others know an answer to that question. But it shows me, even with all the good that all of these three things are trying to accomplish, they're not getting us to what a person truly is. So where's the problem? There's actually a few more answers that we as Christians tend to assume, that we tend to take into account, and some that have been somewhat harmful to people who have disabilities. Maybe sin is where the problem is. The issue is you. Or maybe the issue is all of humanity. Let's be reformed about this, right? After the fall, sin and evil entered the world. We all have to deal with the suffering and consequences of sin. But that just kind of deepens the question, right? It's true. It's true that sin is an issue. But, like, why do some people have disabilities and other people not have disabilities? Why is it that sin results in this problem for this person and doesn't seem to result in any problem for this person over here that I grew up with and I really envy? This kind of thing. So that's not good enough. This is the one that really I had to struggle with. Where is the problem in this picture? Is it with God's plan? Is the problem, well, we would never say there's a problem with God's plan because, boy, that's a big problem. But how many people actually think, you know, God is sovereign over everything, and you come to a person with a disability and they say, you know, what's the problem? And you say, well, it's for a reason. If you want to know what's wrong with that, just try it. Go find somebody with a disability and see how they respond to you when you say that you have a disability just for a reason. There's truth in all of these. There's truth in all of these. But I don't know that any single one of them is going to get us all the way to what we are looking for, which is a proper understanding of what a person is. Nancy Eastland again. Most people with disabilities see our bodies not as signs of deviance or deformity, but as images of beauty and wholeness. We discern in our bodies not only the ravages of injustice and pain, I want to put some emphasis on the only there, because there is that, but also the reality of surviving with dignity. There's another side to this story, and honestly a part of that story that any one of us could be a part of. It's not isolated to people who have disabilities. So that leads me into this final section, which I've given myself not enough time for. So, oh well. Does anybody have any quick questions before I get to this last part? Is everything clear so far? Is everyone thoroughly confused and disturbed? You know? Good. All right. Mission accomplished. So I want to just recap a little bit. A few things are clear. Actually, I'm not recapping. I'm moving forward. A few things are clear. The gospel is about ability. This is something I want to really bring home to us this morning. As believers, and especially as Reformed believers, people who believe in the gospel, the covenant framework in Scripture, the gospel is about how you cannot save yourself. The gospel is about the fact that you cannot measure up to the standard. That is a universal truth for human beings. So regardless of how you think about what a person is, and we all need kind of a working definition, no one gets there. That's given. Second of all, the New Testament is super clear on how God upends power. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I am poor, then I am rich. These texts were not inspired in order to turn into sort of inspirational memes on our Facebooks. They're for you. They're meant to challenge you. God upends power. That can't not be significant when we're thinking about what our abilities are and what they aren't, what it means for us to include people who don't have the same abilities as others. And finally, in the Gospels, you know, here I'm thinking about Paul, and here I'm thinking about the Gospels. Jesus seeks out the lowly, and in so doing, he demonstrates the character of God. I think every single time I've taught Sunday school here, I've had to come back to this point because it's everything for me. The gospel is that God, who is totally omnipotent, who is totally unconditioned, he stands outside of all of creation, expressed his omnipotent character in death on a cross and total limitation and suffering for the sake of people who were not himself. That ought to just blow our minds. Because it is so easy to talk about God as kind of the extrapolation of our values, as a God who's just this kind of high God. I know what goodness is, therefore I'm just going to push it up to heaven, you know? Boy, prosperity gospel preachers love that kind of thing, right? We know what good is. We're just going to keep seeking it all the way to the end. And it's just, if we're not getting there, well, we're not godlike enough. God just flips that completely on its head in Scripture. He says, when you are weak, then you are most like me. And I'm going to show up in that situation. I'm not going to choose the powerful. Not even in the Old Testament. I'm not going to choose the powerful. We need to have those assumptions in mind as we're reading Scripture. But there's a lot of huge questions that I have no idea how to answer. Jesus seeks out those who have disabilities, and he heals them. What do we do with that? If we're trying to say my disability is fundamental to who I am, it seems like a challenge to that statement that God just turned it around. You know? But then, we have to get down here. Some people get healed and other people don't. In this life, some people receive relief and other people do not receive relief. That is just a fact. God's attitudes toward these things is reflected in both those who suffer through it and both those who are relieved of it. And then when you read the stories of Jesus' healings, they seem to have a spiritual meaning, but they also are clearly accounts that are meant to be literal, as we're going to see in a second. So that leads me to where I kind of want to land today, which is in John 9. John 9 is a great text for thinking about how Scripture approaches disability. I'm going to read part of it here because I don't have time to read the whole thing. So it's talking about Jesus. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." There's already so much here. You could preach a whole series on these sets of verses right here. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. Already we have absolutely everything. We have people completely misunderstanding the disability that they see. We have Jesus completely correcting them on every front. And then he has a medical solution, a sort of like, we've got to do something, you know, I'm going to help. And then it completely heals the man who was blind from birth for a reason. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." This goes back and forth and back and forth this whole time. The man's completely truthful. They're like, "I can't even believe this is happening." They call his parents, bring in his parents. They're like, "Is this your son?" They're like, "Yeah, but I don't know what happened." And he's like, and he goes back and forth with them, and they're constantly like pushing him. "What do you think about this? What is your interpretation of the event? And throughout the history of interpretation, I mean, in the medieval era, back in the patristics, everybody's just impressed with this man who just never deviates from the just facts of the case. He's like, "I don't know, but I can see." It's great. They get to the end, and they eventually cast him out in their pretense. They're like, "We understand you better than you do. How dare you teach us?" And they kick him out of the synagogue. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Because he'd never seen him before. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, ever sensitive, and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." In this passage, who sees? Anyone? Yeah. The blind man sees. That's right. Jesus sees too. The first person who sees in this passage is Jesus. He sees the blind man who no one else saw. Who's blind? The Pharisees, the ones who see. It's all back, just completely upside down. Who is guilty? The first thing they think of this man is he must have done something wrong. Jesus flips this around and says, no, you're doing something wrong. You think you understand, but you don't. Listen. It could, let's see, the guilty are those who think they already know, and this might include those who think they already know about the disabled man and about disability. It includes practically everyone besides Jesus and the blind man, including his parents. Everyone gets kind of tarred with this brush in this story. And to my mind, the entire idea of disability theology is right there in that point. Christians doing theology should listen to people with disabilities, and people with disabilities should listen to Jesus. So what caused the blindness? I really like this question. Jesus has no interest in that at all. He does not say. They're pushing him and pushing him and pushing him. Where did it come from? Why is this here? What is it? He's like, it's for God's purposes. He does that over and over again in the Gospels. He says, it's not for you to know. That's part of their story. Remember Peter and John wondering about each other's fate. C.S. Lewis reflects this in Aslan, because you can't talk about scripture without talking about C.S. Lewis, and you can't talk about Jesus without talking about Aslan. And when Aslan comes up, one of the things that Aslan does is he won't tell anyone the end of their story, and he won't tell anybody else's story, and I think that's very truthful. I think there's something real in that theology. We don't know what caused the blindness, but we know it's there for a reason. We should not presume to tell somebody that it's there for a reason, because we don't know what that reason is. That reason could be so high, so uninterpretable from a human perspective, that we wouldn't even understand it if we were told. But Jesus tells us that it's there. I'm out of time, but I want to bring in one other celebrity person here, my uncle. He's not a celebrity at all. But my Uncle Frank teaches New Testament down at Beeson, and I was not confident in how to read John 9, you know. I went to the commentary section in the library, and it was like three shelves. And I just, okay, I don't have time to go through all this and do everything else. I should have just asked Jerry. He would just tell me off the top of his head. But so I called my Uncle Frank, and I said, what do you think about all this stuff? He told me a few really important facts as we're reading Scripture and trying to understand it. One of them is, in the first century, we need to remember that it was a lot more like the developing world than the first world. Disability was super common. If you broke your leg in the first world, you might never walk again. They couldn't set bones. They did not understand. I saw this. I lived in Nairobi for 3.5 years during high school. You would pull up to an intersection, and there would just be kids all around, just in all different states of disability, just kind of making it as best they could. And it was just evident how if they had just had a little bit of modern medical care, there would be no problem. This was just the state of the world when Jesus came into it. There was just a lot more disability than there is now. So you can't really cleanly divide it into people who have disabilities and people who don't, because society was made up of people who either had one or who cared for people who had one. It was could not have been more common. One of my favorite examples of this is they didn't have any vision correction. So when Jesus talks about blindness, that was most people. Look how many glasses there are in the room. When Paul writes his letters and he says, look what a big hand I'm writing this in. That's because he normally didn't write his letters. He always tells you who he is with them when he's writing. If somebody was writing about blindness in Scripture, it is likely that they were not being abled in their way of looking at blindness. It's likely that they were blind. This is really important as we try to understand, well, what is it saying? Because if we are living in a society where most of us can see 20/20 or go to an eye doctor and see 20/20 tomorrow, perhaps we're not fully inhabiting what Scripture is telling us. Perhaps we don't have that experience, and perhaps we need to talk to people who do to understand the point. Jesus was like a man from the future here. This is another thing that my uncle said to me. What he means is, wherever Jesus went, he was a forerunner of the kingdom. He was bringing it to us. And what that means is, when Jesus comes to a man and says, your sins are forgiven, and then everyone's shocked. And then he says, well, if you know, Which is easier, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and walk? And then he heals him physically as well. We see that the physical and the spiritual goods of the kingdom go hand in hand. That the goods that Jesus brings are good. They're good in a tangible way. We can't just moralize about them. In heaven, what is good will remain good. You know, I asked my uncle, what do you think about all this stuff, like, you know, will people who are deaf have their deafness in heaven? And he said, well, we have a lot of deaf students here at Beeson, where he teaches, and he just says, look, we should take people's word for it when they say that something in their life is good, and we should take their word for it if they say something in their life is not good. But what we know from Scripture is that whatever is truly good or not good will be sorted out. And when Jesus comes, and when we are all taken up, and when we have a totally brand new heaven and a new earth, the good will remain, and the evil will be wiped away. And we should, if we want to think clearly about that, listen to people who know differently about what their goods are. And after we listen, we should read Scripture and apply it. That's where I want to land. Next week, Cassandra is going to get us into the more practical questions of what this looks like. She's going to stay in theology. She can do that too. And Shinji's going to give us more practical guidance about how we talk about and listen to and care for people who have mental disabilities. And I can't wait for those, but hopefully I've set the stage this morning so that you can think along with them clearly. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the witness of Scripture. We thank you for these new voices that have been raised in order to help us to think clearly about it. We thank you for your body, for its diversity, for the value and purpose that every single part of it has. And we ask that as we seek to be faithful members of your body, as we seek to be compassionate people, that you would open our ears and open our eyes in the most relevant way, which is the way of love, that we could hear those who have different voices from our own, and that we could love the way that you love those who are supremely different from you. And we thank you so much for Jesus, who died for each one of us, and ask that if anybody here does not know him, that they would see the good deeds and the love that your community embodies, and that you would be glorified in their life as well. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I always put up my bibliography. If anything piqued your interest, come up and squint and see if you can read it. I'm happy to email you if you have any questions.